at the end of the service, instead of our normal traditional hymn, I'm just going to ask if Dorothy would just play a postlude, and we quiet our hearts in the light of the Word of God, and then when she stops playing, at that point we could be dismissed. I think tonight it will lend a bit more to spiritual concentration in reference to the subject matter that we are going to consider. All right? Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Actually, we're going to read a couple of verses leading up to verse 31. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions, that is Peter and John. They had been arrested. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Biblical revival. It can clearly be said that before we can have any revival, there must be a biblical reformation. Reformation in reference to the authority of the Word of God. Reformation in reference to what the gospel is. Reformation in reference to the salvation is all of God from beginning, middle to end. Reformation in reference to human depravity, that man is completely, totally sinful, and his will is in bondage to his sinful nature, so that there's nothing he can do to save himself. Reformation in reference to preaching repentance and faith. Reformations in reference to preaching heaven and hell. Reformation in reference to preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Lord. Master of heaven and earth, and master, and the one who controls the life of every true and individual Christian. Now, we've preached on the doctrine of Reformation in this place, and in the future we will address that concern again. But before we can have a true biblical revival, we must of necessity have biblical reformation. But tonight, I want to dwell upon revival. What is revival? One historian in the history of the church has said this. What is meant by revival of religion? And when he means religion, biblical religion. He doesn't mean it in the way you and I mean it in the 21st century now. It probably consists in these two things. A general impartation of new life and vigor and power to those who are already of the number of God's people. And secondly, a remarkable awakening and conversion of soul. Whatever revival is, it deals with two aspects. It is Christians, first of all, are revived. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. God in revival deals with his people and deals with them in a way as to revive them, invigorate them, strengthen them, stir them up so their relationship with Jesus Christ becomes vibrant, it becomes alive, it becomes more real. than it has ever been. A spirit of prayer, a spirit of worship, said Ian Murray, of praise is powerfully rekindled in the hearts of Christians. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the people are willing to overcome all manner of difficulties in order to be present when the word is preached. Spiritual hunger and expectancy pervade the church, and something of the glory of heaven is felt in public worship. Revival, said another man, is a time in which men are made Christ conscious, God conscious. They are caused to love Him as never before. Serve Him. Serving Him becomes the chief delight of all living. The entire Christian community is inflamed with a militant jealousy for the honor of Jesus Christ. Now here's a situation in the book of Acts. Two of the disciples joined in number. They had been warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. They had already experienced the powerful, miraculous revival of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came upon a preacher and the people of God, and in particular the preacher, and that preacher, his name was Peter. And through Peter's, the instrumentality of Peter's preaching, the Spirit of God enabled him to preach in such an effective way so that as to accomplish his purpose, that in reference to 3,000 people, the scripture says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the Spirit of God, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, came upon the believers there in Jerusalem. Jesus said to tarry, to wait for the coming of the promise of the Spirit. And they waited. And they waited, it's interesting, praying. And as they were praying in the upper room, God came down in fulfillment of His promise that after Jesus had died, Jesus had been raised from the dead, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, and the Spirit of God would be poured out upon His church, so that the book of Acts is one example of the power of the Spirit of God through sinners saved by grace, men like Peter, James, and John, and then later on the Apostle Paul, and that the world was turned upside down by the power of the Spirit of God through the human instrumentality of sinful men who have been regenerated by the grace of God through the simple activity of preaching. God, the Spirit, turned everything upside down. So that, having experienced all this, they were threatened that they should not preach in the name of Jesus. They go back to their own company. They get on their knees and they pray. Oh God, instead of us being quiet, instead of us shutting our mouths, open our mouths. And they pray to God. Say, Lord, we want to open our mouths that with all boldness we may speak your word. Lord, we want you to stretch out your hand with signs and wonders that would be done through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So they pray for God to send the Spirit again. Now, the Spirit of God had already come. They're asking for a fresh baptism of the Spirit of God. And in answer to prayer, we'll dwell on that later. In answer to prayer, prayer of earnestness, prayer of desperation, prayer of yearning, prayer of longing, that Messiah Jesus would be lifted up in Jerusalem. These men were desperate. They were desperate. They wanted God to work. And as one man has said in the past, A.W. Tozer, a great man of God of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, the reason why we don't have revival from the human perspective is we're not desperate enough. If we become desperate, we'll burn the midnight lamp. And he's dealing with the element of prayer. Revivals are the result of, after midnight, having spent time with God individually and corporally. So here are men who pray. They long. They want God to work. And as a result, and in keeping with those prayers, the Spirit of God comes down upon these men, simple men, fishermen, ignorant men, men who had no theological education, men who had been with Jesus for 3 years. And what happens to these men? When they pray and the Spirit of God comes down upon them, they are assembled together, the place is shaken, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God with boldness. And they go back out and preach, knowing fully well that the consequences would be what? Consequences would be what? Possibly being thrown into prison. So these Christians had been revived in Acts chapter 2, and they're revived again in Acts chapter 4, if you will. The second revival in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. The Spirit of God comes down upon these people with fresh anointings and fresh power, so that these men are enabled to sense and to feel the presence of Him who is God, the third member of the Trinity, so that they were able to do in the strength of that Spirit what they could never do in and of themselves. Now what I want to do tonight is I want to stir you up as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get to the point, like I hope and pray God will bring me, that God will make us so desperate, so longing, so yearning, so desiring of revival, that we become men and women who pray and long and yearn and will give God no rest until He brings revival. And what I want to do by way of encouraging you is I want to give you some history lessons in the great revivals of the past. And I want to you, and I want to be encouraged with this, with what God has done in history, which was somewhat a reproduction of Acts chapter 4, of Acts chapter 2. I want you to feel and be convinced and be assured and become confident that what God did in history, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is able to do in the year 2000. And I want you to see from the pages of history that God's work of revival power didn't end with the ending of the book of Acts. Though there was 1,000 years of spiritual darkness, it was not until 1500 that God Almighty began to do a great revival. And we'll come back to that later in what is commonly called the Reformation. But I want to quote from a book called Reckless Faith by John MacArthur. Speaking of the Great Awakening, which is approximately in the 1730s and 1740s, the Great Awakening was a dramatic revival that began in New England in the mid-18th century and swept the colonies before it finally subsided. Multitudes were converted in the Awakening, and the spiritual climate of colonial America was transformed. Even in secular history books, the Great Awakening is treated as one of the most significant events in early American history. And what I want to do is I want to give you some excerpts so that you would be encouraged, you would be challenged the way I've been, of what God is able to do in this new millennium when things are a moral downslide and backwardness, and we're on a collision course with judgment, we're on a collision course with actually becoming, if we've not already arrived, to be a literal Sodom and a literal Gomorrah, and it ought to be frightening to us to think our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren have to look forward to that kind of immoral, ungodly, perverted, twisted generation if Jesus has not yet come back. And the only hope we have next to the second coming of Jesus is biblical revival, Spirit-sent revival. And I want you to become desperate. I want us to stop this status quo, comfortable, easygoing, comfortable, cozy, cozying up to the Lord, religion and Christianity. Enough with that. It hasn't worked. It won't work. What we need is to become hungry, is to become desperate, is to become yearning, like those in the great history of the church. Now listen, listen to God's word. It says, in reference to their revival, when revival comes, first of all, it touches Christians, and then it touches the unconverted. Listen to, I'm going to make some excerpts here from Ian Murray's Jonathan Edwards, a new biography. One of the most wonderful books on the market in reference to the life of this great man of God. In reference to the Great Awakening, listen to what he said in reference to this tremendous time of revival. But also, in reference to this revival, men and women of all ages and descriptions felt themselves to be in the presence of God. Unbelievers felt it with profound conviction, but also did Christians, who with no less, although different, effect. Some Christians rejoiced in full assurance. Others, writes Edwards, passed under a very remarkable new work of the Spirit of God, as if they had been the subjects of a second conversion. In revival, Christians feel like they get born again. God does something in them. He awakens them. He stirs them up to understand all their privileges, all the joys that they have, all the unsearchable riches of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In revival, God does what He normally does in times of no revival, where God gives you a blessing. God stirs you up under preaching, and you feel like you've been fed. Your heart has been warmed. Your heart has been strengthened to go on and fight sin. That is the normal pattern of the Christian life. But in revival, there's an unusual intensification of what is called normal Christianity. In revival, God takes normal Christianity and intensifies it in such a miraculous, powerful way that Christians feel like they get born again. That is what happens in revival. Listen to the words of the wife of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had a godly wife. Her name was Sarah Edwards. It says concerning her that when her husband left to preach somewhere else, a preacher came to preach at the church where normally Jonathan Edwards would preach. It says a lecture was preached by Mr. Bell, or Buell. To my mind, there was the clearest evidence that God was present in the congregation on the work of redeeming love. And in the clear view of this, I was at once filled. Here's a woman who's already converted. I was filled at once with such intense admiration of the wonderful condescension of the grace of God. In returning again to Northampton, my soul was overwhelmed. Listen to the language of this dear woman of God. My soul was overwhelmed immediately. It took away my bodily strength. For 3 hours, I was filled with joy and thankfulness at the great goodness of God. She was to remain with others in the meeting house after the service was over. Here a Christian, born again, redeemed by the blood of Christ, on their way to heaven. The Spirit of God comes in unusual Pentecostal power, and Christians are taken by God the Holy Spirit with their normal Christianity, and it is intensified. So much so that sin becomes disgusting. Sin becomes leprosy. Sin becomes nothing to be played with. Jesus Christ becomes precious. He becomes the all-lovely one, the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. He becomes the preeminent one. Jesus becomes all in all to the Christian. Where before, Jesus was still the all in all, but in a very lukewarm, so-so. But in conversion power, rather, in reconversion, in Pentecostal revival, the Christians are stirred up. They are made to feel their sins. They are made to understand all that Jesus Christ has done for them. Edwards goes on to say in another part of this book, immediately it was preceded by a long season of coldness and indifference. The Great Awakening, wrote a New England minister, broke up the slumbering churches like a thunderbolt rushing out of the clear sky. When God the Spirit comes down upon the churches of Jesus Christ, it's like a thunderbolt coming out of a clear sky. There's not a cloud in the sky. But the Spirit of God comes and revives and deals with Christians. And Christians begin to become revived as we have prayed. Oh God, revive us again. And if revival is to ever take place amongst the unconverted, it must first begin at the house of God. Christians must first become aware of all that God has done for them. Listen to again to another account of another man in another church. He says, many old Christians told me they have never seen so much of the glory of the Lord and the riches of His grace never felt so much of the power of the gospel, never been so sensible of the love of God to them, they cannot support themselves. Many of them, under the weight of it, the weight of divine love, divine assurance, divine presence and awareness, it says they couldn't take it. Physically, they could not take it. That's why in the great revival, they were caught some strange things. People will fall over because the sense of the presence of God was too much for them. They couldn't physically take it. They were affected in such a powerful, powerful way. They were so deeply affected, says this man of God, Jonathan Parsons, in his church in a place called Lyme. Had not Christ put underneath his everlasting arms for their support, I know not, but many would have expired under the weight of divine benefits. In other words, the blessings were so real. The blessings were so abundant. The blessings were so intense. Christians could not physically take it. And he's saying, unless God the Spirit came underneath us to support us, our physical frames could not take the sense of the realities of an unseen world, of a Christ who before was poorly loved, a Christ who was poorly seen by the eyes of faith, but now Christ and eternity and salvation and the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the heinousness of sin and the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell take hold of people in a way that they've not known them before. This is actual account in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you of a story of a church that was in Elizabeth, New Jersey, not too far from here, brethren. Listen to what this man says when revival comes upon the church. It was a common communion Sabbath, nothing ordinary. There was nothing peculiarly arousing in the preaching. I was not expecting such an event. Neither, as far as I have ever discovered, was there any peculiar engagingness in prayer. In other words, he's saying people weren't unusually stirred up to pray or special desire or expectation on the part of Christians. I saw nothing unusual in the appearance of the congregation. And it was not until after the services of the day ended when several called me in deep distress to ask me what they should do to be saved, that I knew that the Lord was specifically in this place. This was a day of such power, though I knew it not at the time, that as many as 30 who afterwards joined the church were then first awakened. Seems like they were church members who were never converted, and they got converted. It is a remarkable circumstance that the same powerful influence was experienced on the same day both in the Presbyterian churches in the neighboring town of Newark. I want to quote from localities that we are aware of, because I want you to see how physically close these things were. Next door, down in Woodbridge, Elizabeth, Newark, the Spirit of God came in such Pentecostal power that the Christians, the people of God, are no longer playing church. They're no longer comfortable. They're not fighting amongst each other. They're caught up with the presence of Almighty God and the realities of sin and the reality of the perishing and the reality of the world which is to come and the second coming of our Savior and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection. All of these truths which we hold so dearly become intensified in our hearts and in our minds when God the Spirit comes upon a congregation in revival power. It has been done in the book of Acts. He has done it in the periods of the history of the church, and He can do it again. Revival begins with the revival of God's people. So when we pray, revive us again, we're asking God to come down and to anoint the preacher, to anoint the singing, to anoint the prayers, to anoint the reading of the scripture, and to make us feel something of His presence. That there's a sense in which, like it was in the Old Testament tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the place. That the priests and the Levites have to go outside. They almost can't take it. It's so overwhelming. The people are made to feel and know the powers of an unseen world in such an intense way. That's why Christians at times in the history of revival have not been able to physically take it, and they fall to the ground with physical exhaustion, because the power of the Holy Spirit is so real and so evident that the weight of it is almost unbearable. But secondly, revival not only comes amongst the church, and in revival power, God comes to the churches and deals with them in an unusually intense way. But then, for it to be a true revival, it of necessity will affect the salvation of souls in great, great numbers. You remember in the book of Acts, we just mentioned it, 3,000 in one day. The apostles keep preaching, the numbers become 5,000. And would you look at me at Acts chapter 5 and verse 14? Just a couple of verses to show the amazing number of souls that were saved. Chapter 5, verse 14, we read these words. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes is the word I'm looking for, both of men and women. They were multitudes of men and of women. Chapter 6, verse 7 of the book of Acts. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 11, verse 21. Through the preaching of some Christians, lay Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. And they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Acts 14 and verse 1. What do we have here in the book of Acts? Great numbers are getting converted when the Holy Spirit comes down in tremendous, sudden revival power. It's not just the ones and the twos, or even the fives and the tens. It's the hundreds. It's the thousands that actually get converted. Instantaneously, in one day, 3,000 of the elect are brought into the kingdom. 3,000 people. Wouldn't you long to see that? 3,000 people in a cathedral where someone is faithfully preaching and handling the word of God accurately, preaching the full, unadulterated, undiluted, unperverted gospel of Jesus Christ in a crowd of 10,000 people. Would you not love to see 3,000 instantaneously cut to the heart in genuine revival power? Would that not bless your soul? Oh, but that's the days of the apostles. We can't expect ever to see that in our generation. Oh no? Listen to what Spurgeon said in the year 1850. In one year, it was my happiness, personally, to see no less than 1,000 who had been converted. Spurgeon, in a sermon called Revival, an antidote to many ills, many problems. Have you never heard, he said, on the Whitfield sermon, one sermon, there have been as many as 2,000 saved. Under one sermon, 2,000 people. Edwards, again, in reference to what was going on there at the Great Awakening, he said, the work of conversion was carrying on in a most astonishing manner. It increased more and more. Souls, as it were coming to Jesus Christ by flocks. Great herds of people. Using the imagery of a flock of sheep, a herd of cows, tremendous numbers were coming to Jesus Christ in the days of Edwards. Exactly what kind of numbers were coming to Jesus Christ? Listen to a man who knows so much about revival, Ian Murray. It was not only in Jerusalem that the church had grown by thousands. It is computed that the Great Awakening, the 1730s and the 1740s, added some 50,000 to the churches of New England and perhaps 300,000 to the 13 colonies. Now these are attested. You're talking about men who knew the word of God. Men who would not give false assurance like they do today. Walking out, say a prayer, and you're saved. These are not these kinds of men. These are men who knew their Bible, who knew what salvation. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Gilbert Tennant, the Tennant brothers from, I believe, down in Princeton. They were men who knew the word of God, and they preached the word of God, and they knew what new conversions were, real conversions. Though they were not God, they could not see the human heart, but they saw the fruit of salvation. They saw the evidence. So when it says here that almost 300,000 were added to the churches, we are to assume and presume that they were genuine conversions, and the churches greatly were multiplied in sinners who had been saved by grace. I don't know exactly what the population was in the 1730s of the 13 colonies, but let me tell you, this is a third of a million people under the revival power of God the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to bring it home to you. Right here in Staten Island. Could you imagine here? In Staten Island, George Whitfield, someday in the past history of the church, he was preaching. He says, on November 4th, I don't know exactly what year, but it was in the 40s or the 30s. George Whitfield was preaching in Staten Island. Then later on in Newark, it says he preached from a wagon on Staten Island to about 300 or 400 people. The Lord came among them. One young man in the greatest distress came to me after the sermon, beseeching me to pray. Pray for me that I might be converted. Many rejoiced to see me again. One gray-headed man came to me and told me how God had brought him from darkness to light. And so under Spurgeon, even here in Staten Island, right in the backyard of our church here, God the Spirit was working amongst sinners. Who knows, some of them may be part of our generation. If you've been a Staten Islander for a long time and your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents were from Staten Island, who knows? They may have been the ones who got converted under the ministry of George Whitfield. Are you beginning to yearn and to long and to get hungry and to become desperate that God would do for us in the year 2000 what he has done in the history of the church? Now I know. Here are all the hindrances to revival. The red flags come up in our unbelieving hearts. Number one flag. Pastor Gabe, you're telling me, now, are you really serious, Pastor Gabe? That you're telling me with the moral degradation and depravity of the year 2000, given the way the world is today, given in particular the way our country is, with the moral degradation from the president down to the lowest in our society, do you honestly believe that this tidal wave of ungodliness, like a super speeding boat going out to a sense of out of control, a locomotive which is just out of control, there's no stopping it, a tidal wave of wickedness and ungodliness that seems like nothing that can be done, no legislation, even if a Republican gets voted in, it's not going to stop it. The ungodliness is like a tidal wave that the hope is, when will it end? Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us? And in particular, because some Christians will say, this has been prophesied. This is part of the prophetic plan of God. That before the second coming of Jesus Christ, things have to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then Jesus will come. And that's why there can't really be any revivals. And if there's revivals, that's not going to change society. Now, like you're talking about, Pastor Gabe, Great Awakening, where the whole moral climate, as we shall see in a few minutes, was morally transformed, that the 13 colonies became morally purified by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and by the preaching of George Whitefield? You can't expect that in the year 2000, can you? Particularly as we understand the prophecies of the Bible that before the second coming of Jesus, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. You can't somehow believe that the prophecy of God's scriptures and the prophecy of his divine plan is going to be stopped or hindered or put back a few years with God bringing a revival. Whatever you view you have of eschatology, the doctrine of end times, if it contradicts, if it ties the hands of God, it says God can't do any revival. He can't transform society anymore because this is divine plan. As such, the world has to get worse and worse and worse. Let me ask you and answer that question first of you this way. First of all, how do you know that your particular view of prophecy is the correct one? First of all, are you pre-mill? Are you amill? Or are you post-mill? What are you? How do you know that your pre-mill view is correct? How do you know? Some of the greatest minds in the church had the opposite view. The Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, some of the greatest minds had post-millennialism. You know what post-millennialism is? Before Jesus comes, things are going to get better and better and better and better. Premillennialism says things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Amillennialism says things are going to go side by side, 50-50, till the second coming of Jesus Christ. My question is, whatever view you have of prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus, don't tie God's hands. God is sovereign. He's able to do all of his holy will. So therefore, don't use that as an excuse. And I believe there's some Christians, because it says, things have got to get worse and worse because it's prophesied. The hope of revival doesn't even enter into their minds. And that is not a biblical attitude. That is not Christ-like. That is not honoring to God. And simply because things are so bad, things are so rotten, we don't know how worse they can get. But listen to, again, Murray. The American colonies in the 1740s were not in a condition favorable to sudden transformation. On the contrary, as said one man who wrote of this situation, religion lay as it were a dying and ready to expire its last breath. The religion of the days before the Great Awakening was practically dead. True biblical religion. It was dying. It was ready to give up its last breath, this man says, on the part of the visible church. Listen to a man who's the biographer of George Whitefield. His name is Arnold Dallimore. When he was writing about the fact that before Wesley and Whitefield appeared on the scene of England, listen to what he says. That we will be encouraged that God can do it today. For the past 30 years, numerous evangelical people have been saying, there can never be another revival. No way. The times are too evil. Sin is too rampant. We are in the midst of apostasy. And the days of revival are gone forever. The history of the 18th century revivals entirely contradicts this view, he says. In the decade between 1730 and 1740, the life of England was foul with moral corruption and crippled by spiritual decay. Yet amidst such conditions remarkably, he says, Dallimore, similar to those of the English-speaking world, that God arose in mighty exercise of his power. Now think of it. Think of it. Think of what God did in the first century. The Roman Empire had its clutches over the souls of men with spiritual darkness. God the Spirit comes down upon a preacher. His name is Peter. Souls start to get converted. And then God the Spirit throws a man off his horse in Acts chapter 9 and uses this sinner saved by grace to go around preaching in all different kinds of places. And Christians, sinners, get saved by the multitudes. So that the Roman Empire began to feel threatened by the Christians. There was such a multiplication in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church. Christians were getting saved by the thousands and thousands and thousands. The Roman Empire was being brought to its knees. Question, how did that happen? Moral depravity of total complete change by the power of Almighty God. How did it happen? God the Spirit. He took a desperate situation and brought a revival. The first two or three centuries of the Christian church, so many were converted. And those many conversions winded up in martyrdom. They went to the lion's den. They went to the stake. And they gave their lives for Jesus Christ. God did it in the days of the Roman Empire. And in the days of the book of Acts. God did it in the 1740s. God did it in the Old Testament under King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. You know what we have? We have a king who is so morally corrupt. A king who was so morally depraved. A king who brought Israel down so low. His name was Ahaz. This king was so terrible that the scripture says, would you turn there with me? That's the one text that our pastor did not read. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. I want you to see how bad things were under King Ahaz. And then draw the contrast with what took place under Hezekiah in a mighty revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. All right? 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. 2 Chronicles 28:19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. One man brought tremendous moral decline. And then his son is used by God to overturn much of what the father did. Now here's what I say. It's one generation. You see the contrast? Things could have not gotten worse in Judah under King Ahaz. He was a morally corrupt and depraved man. And he brought a whole nation with him. Under one man, his son, the stem and tidal wave of the iniquity that his father had sought to implement all over Judah was stopped. And there was a tremendous revival. You read that in 2 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles 30. That's why I asked Pastor to read a few verses here and there. The revival under Hezekiah was amazing. What happened? It was almost overnight. Is God able to do today what he did in those days? Absolutely. The same thing we find in 2 Kings. Manasseh was an ungodly king. A king. There was no one like him in the history of Israel, it says. Of Judah. He was a perverted, twisted, ungodly man. And then he dies. He had some kind of little repentance here and there. But then he dies. And even with his seeming repentance, he could not undo all the damage he had done. The moral decline. And then his son comes into play. His name was Ammon. And he's no better than his father. And it was not till the grandson, his name was Josiah. And under Josiah, you have one of the most powerful revivals ever in the history of Judah. Question. Moral depravity under Ahaz. Moral reformation and revival under Hezekiah. Night and day from father to son. Moral depravity under Manasseh. Moral depravity under Ammon. Moral revival under Josiah. Is God able to do it? Absolutely. He did it on the pages of Holy Scripture. If he did it then, why can't he do it today? I ask you why. Why? Is God's hands tied? Is he somehow not the same God? Is he impotent? Has he lost his power? Does he no longer pour out his spirit? Absolutely ridiculous. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He did it in history. He could do it today in a way that we will praise him and honor him and glorify him. He did it in the history of the church. The same God is able to bring revival in the year 2000. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Even in the darkest and most sinful ages, God in his sovereign power is able to revive his work. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does not that furnish an argument to prove that what God has done in one time, he could do at another time? And then he goes on to speak, and time fails me. What did God do under Luther? What did God do under Zwingli? What did God do under Calvin? What did God do under Wesley? And what did God do under Whitfield in England, so that within a few years, listen to me, within a few years from the preaching of these two men, England was permeated with evangelical truth. God turned England upside down. Now Spurgeon goes on to say, we are astonished. We're surprised at these tales. We think it's wonders, great wonders. Yet let us believe them. They come to us as substantial matters of history. In other words, what he's saying, these are facts in the books, in the history books. You can't deny it. The facts are there. The numbers are there. So if God did it in history, why can he not do it again? Whatever view you have of eschatology, of prophecy, don't let it tie God's hands. He can't do it today. It's simply not true. But there may be another hindrance to revival. It's not only of a, what shall we say, an excessive view of our view of the second coming, but it's also unbelief. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 5? Unbelief. Unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verse 5, we find the Lord Jesus coming to Nazareth. He coming to his hometown, and notice what it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, concerning our Lord Jesus, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago in our morning sermon, but I want to read it again. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. He says in verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not with honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could not do, or he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Why was it that Jesus could not do many miracles there? Because of their unbelief. May I tell you, the word in the original language is very strong. Jesus Christ was not able. The word is dunamai. He did not have the ability. Now, I'm walking on dangerous ground here, but that's what the text says. The text says he was not able to do miracles there. As many miracles as he wanted to do. Why? Unbelief. 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 Now, that does not mean, and let me quote Calvin here at this point, the unbelief of men presents an obstruction to God. When we don't believe God, we're obstructing God. And we hinder him from working. You realize that? We actually hinder God when we don't believe. As might be desired for their salvation. Not that it was in the power of men to bind the hands of God, but that he withholds the advantage of his works from those who are unworthy of them by their infidelity. In other words, if men will not exercise faith in God's power to work, God withholds the blessing. God blesses those Christians who exercise faith. But the language is strong. Our unbelief can stop God in his tracks. That's what the text says. Oh, Pastor Gabe, you're denying the absolute sovereignty of God. God's going to save his elect. No, I'm not. But that's what that text says. The instrumentality of faith or unbelief will either bring down the blessing of God or will hinder his blessing. And God says, when I revive and bring revival, I will bring people to faith. I will give them strong faith, a faith which perseveres, a faith which holds, takes a hold of me. He says, God, I won't let you go until you bless me. You see, this text says you and I need to be men and women of faith. And I need to quickly come to the end of the sermon. Now, what about prayer? Notice how our text says, remember what our text was? It says, when they had prayed, the place was filled with the Holy Spirit. After they did what? They prayed. They prayed. Our prayer ought to be, will you not revive us again, O God? Psalm 85, verse 6. Our prayer ought to be, Psalm 80, verse 18, revive us again, and we will call upon your name. See, prayer is an integral part. And I've read in all my readings this week and in the years past that before God brought revival, you know what people were doing? They were getting desperate to pray. You know that old-fashioned word? Pray. You know that old-fashioned meeting? Prayer meeting. No excuses why you can't come. People say, I got to go pray. Privately and with God's people. A condition of revival, and when God brings revival sovereignly, he usually stirs up people to pray and to believe that he's able to do far above that which we could ever ask or think in the year 2000, the way he's done in the past. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel 37 and verse 5. And he's looking at a graveyard with nothing but bones. And he says, that's exactly what Israel is like a spiritual cemetery. Can they live? And of course, God says, yes, they can live. God speaks, and the bones start to come together. The elbow, the fingers, the kneecaps, the neck bones, the spine, all the bones, and you got the skeleton where the bones were all scattered. You read in Ezekiel 37, and then what you find? You find that on the bone of that skeleton, the flesh starts to grow, and then the left arm starts to put it, and the right arm, and then all the vital organs, and then you've got a human being that's alive, all kinds of human beings. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel, which seems to be like a spiritual cemetery. But what's interesting, you read it in Ezekiel 36, we don't have time. I'm going to do all these things with dead Israel, like a spiritual cemetery of dead men's bones. I'm going to bring life to the spiritual cemetery. And God says, I'm going to do it, and I want you to ask me to do it. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 36. God says, ask me to do what I just told you I would do. You see, we've got to ask God. God has promised to call out his elect. God has promised to save sinners. God has promised to honor his son, Jesus Christ. God has promised that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. God has promised that he will not allow his name to be defamed and profaned amongst the ungodly. God is concerned about his glory and his honor. God is concerned about the impotence and the weakness of his church. God is concerned about his name as being corrupted and blasphemed and cursed and damned day in and day out, up and down, left and right. God is concerned that the Supreme Court has ruled him unconstitutional. God is concerned that his church is weak and impotent. God is concerned that homosexuality and lesbianism is on a rampant, ungodly display where now they actually advertise on Route 3 on the way to Manhattan Fellowship, gay and lesbian promoting their agenda on a big billboard. You think God is not concerned? Yes, he's concerned. What must you and I do? I know you've heard me say it before. Pray. Do you want God to be dishonored the way he is? If he's being dishonored in the year 2000, how do you think it's going to be in the year 2025 if we live that long and Jesus is not coming? What do you think is going to be taking place in our world? What is going to happen to our children? What's going to happen to our grandchildren? You see, we've got to get desperate. It's got to be a matter of life and death. We're suffocating spiritually. And we as Christians, we've got to stop with the unbelief. Stop with the excuses. Come and pray. And say, oh God, Psalm 44 says this. We have heard with our ears, oh God.
our fathers have told us what deeds you did in those days of old. We've heard our pastor even tonight told us about all these great revivals from the pages of the Word of God in the history of the church. Oh God, we've heard about these things. Our faith is so weak. Lord, give us faith to believe that you're able to do what you've done in the history of the church. God, stir us up to pray. God, give us our priorities and make them straight, so that nothing will hinder me coming to the prayer meeting, that nothing will hinder me praying in my quiet time every morning and every evening, Monday through Sunday. Oh God, don't allow the world, which wants to squeeze me into its mold, to keep me from prayer and for crying out. Oh God, Psalm 44, command victories for Jacob. Command victories for the church. Command that the gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph. Command preachers to preach with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh God, get rid of this cheap, impotent, useless Christianity, which is only getting worse day in and day out, and give us biblical, alive, historic, vibrant, dynamic, Holy Ghost revival. That's the kind of desperateness we've got to have. Let me tell you, if you and I don't become desperate, spiritually desperate, we want revival. And we're not going to let God go until he gives it to us. And you know what's going to happen? If God stirs up to pray, this church, and the church up the block, the true church, and the church up there, Northern New Jersey, the church in Woodstock, the church in Aurelia, churches begin to pray, an amazing thing is going to happen. When the pastor preaches, the children, those rebellious teenagers who've heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons, for the first time are going to stop and listen and pay attention. Those unconverted church members, for the first time, instantaneously, the wind blows where it wishes, Jesus said, and you do not know the sound of it. But can I tell, you hear the sound of it, but can I tell where it comes from and where it goes? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. As we pray, as we believe God, as we take him at his word, for the glory and honor of his name, for the vindication of his Son, for the establishment of his truth, for the vindication of his church, so that moral depravity would be put down, and so that our children we'll grow up in a world where righteousness to some degree is prevalent more than ungodliness. If we become that desperate, who knows, at a time when you least expect it, and that's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, we cannot produce a revival. God the Spirit alone can bring it, but he may bring it at a time when you least expect it. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, he will bring it in conjunction with our prayers and our believing prayers, so that the preacher preaches in a way that the Spirit of God begins to deal with Christians in a way that is miraculous, in a way that is amazing. And the unconverted amongst us will fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. This is what we want. Do you long for that? You say, oh God, I would give my life to see men by the hundreds genuinely, sincerely, really converted. Oh God, do it in our generation. May God help us to become desperate for his working in our lives. Our Father and our God, we confess to you our sinfulness, our unbelief. We confess to you our worldliness. We confess to you how easy and comfortable we can be in our status quo Christianity. Lord, I confess it to you. I pray, Lord, that you work in each one of our hearts. as believers, that you cause us to see that the same God who did in history what the apostles could not do, what Hezekiah could not do, what Josiah could not do, what Edwards of Whitfield or Calvin or Luther or Spurgeon could not do, you are the God who did it. You brought tremendous, powerful moral transformation amongst great numbers of people. And oh God, we long that you would do that in this new millennium. We ask you to take us as a small group of Christians here in Tottenville. Stir us up to pray. Please God, make us hungry for revival. Make us hungry for your glory. Make us hungry for righteousness. Make us hungry that Jesus will be exalted, that sin will be repented of, that sin will be put aside. The morality would be the place of the day. Oh God, make us hungry. Make us yearning. Make us longing. Help us to pray. Stir us up to pray. Did you not promise that I will pour upon them and give them a spirit of prayer and supplication? Lord, we want to pray. We want to ask you to do for us what we can never do in ourselves. Lord, please revive your church. Reform your church. Deal with your church. Bring your church back to the Word of God. Bring your church back to godly living. Bring your church back to a believing community, a prayerful community. Bring your church back and bless the preachers, Lord, that they will preach with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. God, please hear our prayers. Please, God. And then, Lord, spare our society. Are you not a God who delights in mercy? Are you not a God who takes no pleasure in the wicked going to hell? Your pleasure is that they will go to heaven. God, look at the world. Look at our president. Look at our vice president. Look at our senators, our House of Representatives. Lord, look at our Supreme Court justices. Look at our mayors, our governors. Look at our neighbors, our family members. Oh, Lord, moral corruption left and right, up and down. Oh, God. Stop this ungodly moral depravity that is shaming your holy name. God, do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, that his name would not be cursed or damned, his name would be praised and lifted up. God, hear our prayers. Please work. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Oh, God, please, for the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, stir up your churches. Help us to preach the Word of God, and may we know the Holy Ghost attending that preaching. Oh, Lord. We're totally shut up to you. Salvation is of the Lord. Blow.